Brothers and sisters, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This morning we'll read once again from Philippians, beginning at chapter 1, verse 27. Take care how you listen, brothers and sisters. This is the word of the Lord. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, that although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we worship and adore you. We praise you for the opportunity to bow in worship, to hear your word proclaimed, and to sing your praises. Now may it be that we would hear the voice of Jesus being proclaimed in the scriptures, and that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in high school, I worked as one of the editors of our school newspaper, and we were taught some things that are pretty basic, things that most of you have probably heard. We were taught that the way to uncover details about a story is simply to ask questions. And of course, we do that all the time. We do that with our friends. We do that to get to know people. The most common questions were questions like, what is the context of what's happening in this story? And who is involved? And what exactly happened? And why did it happen? What was the reason? And as the kicker, so what? Or to put it a little bit differently, what was the end result of the thing that happened? So we've been celebrating Advent, the coming of Jesus, as described in Philippians chapter 2. And we've been doing the same thing. We've been asking a lot of questions about the incarnation of Jesus. And our first week in this series, we realized that the larger context of the chapter, of chapter 2, wasn't really about what we tend to think of as the birth story of the baby Jesus. We had to explore the context to understand why Paul will start talking about the incarnation in chapter 2 the way he does. And so the first question we had to ask was something like this. What's going on? What's going on in the Philippian church that caused Paul, that moved him to write to them about the coming of Jesus to the earth? And we found that what had happened to them was that persecution had come. They were suffering for Jesus. And in the midst of that, tensions were also growing inside the church. People were selfishly promoting their own agendas, their own ambitions, failing to properly consider the interests of their brothers and sisters in the church. And Paul says to them, well, wait a minute. You're already one in Jesus through faith. Now start living like it. Make my joy complete, he says to them, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And of course, you say, well, great, Paul, but how do we do that? That's really hard. How do we do this? And so Paul taught us last week, have this attitude in yourselves. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Jesus Christ. And so let the mind and the attitude and the lifestyle of the Lord Jesus Christ be your guide in all these things. And this is where Christmas finally comes to Philippians chapter 2. Last week, we were asking the what question. We said, what was the nature of the incarnation? And we said to ask the nature of a thing is simply to ask for a description of what that thing is like. And the clear answer was the incarnation of Jesus was a self-emptying. He empties himself not by losing divinity or by divesting himself of one small particle of his divinity, but by adding to his divine nature as the second person of the Trinity a human nature and a body of flesh and blood. And we often say that he emptied himself not of his divinity, but of the prerogatives and the great privileges of heaven for a time. And he did this because our sin nature makes us not self-emptiers, but self-fillers. We want to fill ourselves with good things, and he comes and says, no, you be like me. Empty yourselves and bless others. He says, you already possess the mind of Christ by virtue of your faith in Jesus, and now grow. Grow in cultivating that Christ-like attitude of humility and being oriented to the needs of others, which allows you to lay aside your own, perhaps justifiable and very good ambitions and desires for the sake of others. This week, we're going to examine then the next question. That is to say, the purpose, the why question. What is the purpose of the incarnation? To explore the purpose of a thing is to say why. Why did it happen? We know what it was like. It was a self-emptying. But what was the big goal of the incarnation? And maybe this passage of Scripture this morning is the richest of all the passages of the Bible, at least among the riches that speak of the beautiful Christology of the theology of the Bible. The things that Scripture says about who Jesus the Christ is and what he did for us by coming to earth. And as we look into this richness, I want us to see the purpose, the why question. What is the chief intention of Jesus coming in the flesh? Because there's lots of things we could say about it, right? But what's the key in this passage? Why did he do it? Why not stay up in the halls of heaven, enjoying the hymns and psalms of the angels, enjoying the fellowship of the Father and the Spirit forever? The purpose of the incarnation, brothers and sisters, was that he would come and sacrifice himself for your sins. The Son of God emptied himself of the privileges of divinity for a time, assumed a human nature so that he could sacrifice his life for ours, suffering the painful and shameful death on the cross in our place. This morning, I want us to plumb the riches of the Philippians. Now, we won't even get to the bottom of it, but we want to examine this self-sacrifice of Jesus and see that it's a humble sacrifice. It's an obedient sacrifice, and it's also an extremely shameful sacrifice. Well, what do we mean by that it's a humble sacrifice? Well, we can understand it if we look at that humility of that sacrifice through the lens of our human pride. The self-sacrifice is a humble sacrifice that Jesus came to deal with our human pride, the sinful kind of pride that wells up inside each one of us. Not the good pride. There's actually a good type of pride, the pride in a job well done, the satisfaction you feel when, you know, you hit that high note on your trumpet, or you knock the report out of the park, you know, for your boss, and he says, attaboy, at a girl, you know, that's a good type of pride. But it's that sinful kind of pride that wells up inside of us and which was plaguing, apparently, the church in Philippi. And so verse 8 says about Jesus being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Well, the self-sacrifice of Jesus, it's going to be the resolution to a lot of problems. But one of the biggest is that of human pride and human guilt before a holy God. It's the resolution of the problem which will present itself to our consciences time and time again when we sin, time and time again when we read God's word and we go, well, bah, I don't want to do that. I can't do that. That's too hard. Or when we say something like, well, I'm being called upon to sacrifice, but I'd really rather have somebody else do the sacrificing. Thank you. I'd rather receive than give. I'm too proud to be put out for you. I'd rather be filled by you. And Jesus will come to deal with those types of sins. And he does it by taking upon himself human flesh. See, our pride and our selfishness and our struggles with these things, they matter to Jesus. He wants us to adopt his mindset in the way we treat one another. Because it's a sign of being in Christ that we want to imitate him, that we want to act like him, albeit imperfectly in this life. But he doesn't just tell us to do it. He shows us how it's done. And so when it says in verse 8 that he's found in appearance of a man, and we mentioned this last week, don't think it's saying, well, Jesus only appeared to be a man. No, it's just a way of saying that even though Jesus has been God from all eternity, he didn't come down in a blazing flash of glory. Well, there was a star, all right. There was a star. But Jesus himself doesn't radiate with the kind of glory that we're taught about in the Old Testament, or even that showed up in the temple or the tabernacle in the worship of God. He doesn't come down like some mighty Marvel Thor character. We don't see him as the great sky god or the god of the sea. It just means he comes down like a man, human flesh, like you and me. He took that humility then. And last week we said that the joining together of the divine nature and the human nature in the one person of Christ, we used a big fancy theological word, hypostatic union, that the one Christ experiences divine and human nature, that's all it means. This union of these natures is absolutely necessary for our salvation. Jesus, the divine Son of God, must first become a man if he can humble himself and go to the cross at all. And Jesus will come, and he will go to the cross, but he's first got to come and walk amongst sinners. He's got to know what it feels like as a human to grieve, to struggle with loss, to say no, to experience rejection and isolation. He needs to know and feel that so that he can be a sympathetic high priest and help you when you feel those things and when you struggle with those things. He must first walk amongst sinners before he can be exalted again, as verses 9 through 11 speak of, and as Lord willing, we'll get to next week. And so when he comes, this self-sacrifice is a humble sacrifice. It's a sacrifice we really can't even imagine the depths of it. We can only imagine what it's like. And we really shouldn't linger there, because we shouldn't try to think about what it's like to be God. But that the second person of the Godhead comes down and submits himself to a law that was made for sinners. Think about that. That's what he did. Think about the Ten Commandments. Think about how they were made. And we need to hear those commandments. We need to hear them because in our nature, we need them. We don't do them by nature. And we might think we make a pretty good effort at it sometimes, but only Jesus is the one who could come and exhibit true obedience to the law of God. Little teaser, these two points sort of bleed into each other, this point and the second point. And you might say, well, all of us need to submit to God's law. Why wouldn't we expect Jesus to do the same? Except to realize that our obedience is never like his. When you realize that God's law was made for sinners, and you realize that Jesus had none of his own sins to deal with, you realize this makes it humiliating. Very humiliating for Jesus, an act of humility. He's also the one who actually gives the law. We can't even keep the own rules we make for ourselves. You know, every New Year's, right? A lot of us make these resolutions. You know, no more pieces of pie after 9 p.m. You know, whatever it is, you make your resolution. We can't even stick by those. But Jesus is the one who is actually giving the law. You say, how do we see that Jesus was giving the law? Didn't Moses give the law? Well, yeah, of course, Jesus is one like Moses, the scripture says. Jesus is one who comes. He's better than Moses. But I would submit to you very simply, you can think of it this way. Whenever you see Lord God, Jehovah, Yahweh in your Old Testament, it's not just speaking about the Father. It's speaking about the Godhead. It's speaking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity isn't brand new. The Trinity didn't come to pass when Jesus came. He existed in the Old Testament. He's been God forever from eternity. See, when the Old Testament speaks of the Lord Jehovah, it's the Trinity, and Jesus is there too, and so is the Spirit. And Jesus is the lawgiver who comes to subject himself to his own law, and he does it for us when we won't. So think about the humility of Jesus, who by virtue of his divine nature already has this perfectly righteous and just standing before God's law, and that illustrates our problem. We have a standing before God, and it's guilty. Guilty before his laws. That's why you and I don't like to empty ourselves for others. That's why we like to have and prefer to have other people sacrifice for us. Because by nature, we're lawbreakers. And we stand as guilty before the law of God. But praise the Lord, Jesus loves you so much, he doesn't allow you to stay in that condition. He was willing to humiliate himself, to set aside his standing as lawgiver, so to speak. I mean, he remains lawgiver, but to humbly stand under a law given to sinners. And he essentially says, I stand under this law, and I will pay the price of punishment in hell that you deserve for your sins, because you can't bear that punishment. It's a sacrifice, brothers and sisters, and it's a humble sacrifice that he gives freely and willingly because of his great love. Secondly, it's an obedient sacrifice. You can see how these points blur together. It's a humble sacrifice, but it's also an obedient sacrifice. We tend to think, you know, I'm pretty obedient compared to the next guy. I mean, I'm maybe not perfect, but I'm no Adolf Hitler. But Jesus humbles himself, and the text says he becomes obedient. This is a hallmark of his incarnation, obedience. Again, Jesus had to do this, didn't he? He had to obey. If he's going to remove our guilt, he's got to take our punishment for us, and so it stands to reason that he must obey for us. J. Gresham Machen is one of the founders of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and when he passed away tragically, he telegrammed these final words to a good friend of his. He said, "So thankful for the active obedience of Jesus Christ. No hope without it." What did Machen mean by the active obedience of Jesus? He meant that when Jesus came, he was the perfect Israelite. It means he kept all of the Old Testament laws, every jot and tittle, every piece of minutia written down in this entire Old Testament. Jesus performed it perfectly in thought, word, and deed. That's his active obedience for you, because his true standing before the law is perfect holiness and righteousness. Scripture says something that sounds kind of quizzical to our ears. Scripture speaks of Jesus coming as the last Adam. We all know who the first Adam was. the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, and you remember what he did, right? The law of God is given to him, and what does he say to it? He says, no, thank you. No, thank you. In his arrogance, he went his own way. He refuses. He makes excuses. He refuses to obey God's law. But when Jesus comes, he says to you, he says to his people, you are mine. You are mine. I obeyed for you because you're disobedient. And I died for you because you couldn't die for yourself. The penalty would be more than you could bear, an eternity in hell. Your penalty is to be laid on me. And then my righteousness that I earn from my obedience will be laid to your account. And so when Adam, the first one, doesn't pass the test, the last Adam, as Paul will call Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, this Jesus, the last Adam, he passes the test of law-keeping with flying colors. The first Adam becomes our covenant representative in guilt. The last Adam, Christ, is our covenant representative in righteousness. And so this humiliation of Jesus and his obedience, it means you're safe. It means you're clean. It means, and this is hard for us, even though we know our moment-by-moment struggle with sin, we are actually cleared of our guilt right now, today, in Jesus. See, sometimes we hear that we're forgiven so often, we really forget what it means. Often we have a hard time forgiving ourselves. We beat ourselves up over the sins that we commonly and characteristically come back to. But remember, Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. The purpose of his incarnation was to sacrifice himself to forgive you, to forgive you. When's the last time that you were really forgiven by someone? Think about it. Think about the last time you really sinned against someone and offended them. And you knew you'd pushed their buttons on purpose. Maybe it wasn't on purpose, but you were at least negligent. But your conscience is tugging at you, and things just aren't right between you and the other person, and it's evident, and it could be a friend or somebody in your family or a neighbor. It could be a spouse or a brother or sister, and the Spirit begins to work in your heart, and you go to that person like it talks about, Jesus talks about in Matthew 18, and you humble yourself and you seek forgiveness, and then they receive you back. And you get this marvelous hug of forgiveness. They say, I forgive you. It's okay. What a marvelous thing that is. What a wonderful freedom that is. You're now free in Jesus of the shackle of unforgiveness and guilt because he's become a slave for you. He says that in verse 7. He took the form of a bondservant. He became an obedient slave for your sake. He underwent slavery for you and loved you so much. He knew your sins were creating, our sins were creating a prison on earth for us that would lead to a life sentence in hell after death. And so he comes to break you out of that prison, no matter what your prison is. Because of our fallen nature, we just can't do this. We can't do this on our own. And so we need someone to do it for us. And that's why our substitute couldn't be merely God. God couldn't just go, I forgive you from heaven. But he had to send his son. Our substitute had to be a bona fide, genuine mediator who could really be a high priest that sympathizes with the feelings of our infirmities. He had to be the God-man. That's why we need a substitute like Jesus. If Jesus wasn't God, he couldn't have kept the law. He couldn't have gotten righteousness for you. If he hadn't been a man, he wouldn't have been able to die as the just punishment for our guilt. And so we have this marvelous work that's been done through the humility and the obedience of Jesus for us. Finally, it's a shameful sacrifice. This self-sacrifice is a shameful sacrifice in full contrast to the idea that we're full of self-praise. See, we're full of self-praise. Our sin and our culture will teach us that we don't need to feel shame about anything. You could do whatever you want, and it's okay. In fact, it's unloving. It's shameful to tell somebody when they're doing something wrong or when they're sinning. To our culture, We're living in the world that has been constructed and now inherited by those hippie generations from the 1960s and 70s whose basic slogan was, well, if it feels good, do it. Regardless of the consequences to you personally or the consequences for society, and surely regardless of what God's word says in his law. Why is the sacrifice of Jesus a shameful sacrifice? Well, obviously, it's not because Jesus had anything to be ashamed of himself. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's the Holy One of Israel. And often, think of it this way. Often when we speak of those who have gone to war or those who have been in battle, we speak, as we should, of their bravery. And it's often said words to this effect, that he died facing the enemy. The enemy never saw his back because he fought them face to face to the end. See, the humility and the obedience of Jesus are not shameful in any regard. But even Jesus, from a human standpoint, cannot say that there is no shame in his death because, our passage says, he suffers on a cross. Even the death of the cross. Why is that word even there? Did you ever read that and think about that? He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It's not a throwaway line. It's not just an extra word. Even the death of the cross. There's a hymn that rightly calls the cross of Calvary that Jesus died on the emblem of suffering and shame. Our sins give us so much to be ashamed of. Shame over sin and guilt can be a very, very cruel master. It stops us from thinking that we can do great things for the Lord. Sometimes shame prevents us from looking people even in the eye. Shame can hold back God's people from attempting to serve Christ and other people because they know in their hearts the kinds of sins they've committed. And so, like Adam and Eve, we tend to hide in our own personal gardens of sin so that no one can find out our shame. But Jesus says, no, just wait. Don't go after it that way. I'm going to take your shame away from you. I'm going to suffer your shame and call it mine. I'm going to make it mine. Every single thing you are ashamed of and ever will be ashamed of. Jesus says, I love you so much, I will bear that shame for you. Crucifixion was the ultimate shameful death. So unfitting for a king of glory. So shameful a death, Jesus has decided to suffer for you. The cross was an instrument of execution. It's an instrument of terror, of punishment to the evildoer. It's also a sign of great and deep rejection. It's a sign of isolation. When we see the cross, we're ashamed because it reminds us of our own isolation from God. Jesus is being isolated from God on the cross because he's taking our shame. You can symbolically see the one on the cross isolated and rejected by heaven in the very nature of a cross. The one on the cross, right? Suspended between heaven and earth, symbolically. Rejected by heaven, rejected by the earth, made a laughingstock. All they who see him laugh him to shame. They shoot out the lip and shake their head, saying, he trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him if he trusts in him. Oh, Jesus suffered deep and agonizing shame on the cross. This was his self-sacrifice for us. And it results in God's wrath. Not just the shame of the moment, but the wrath of God poured out on him. See, it's a death, though, that though it's a shameful death, ultimately will lead to victory and glory. And not only for Jesus, to sort of tease for next week, but also for you and for me, because it's a great victory. It brings you and me out of that self-centeredness that's natural to our sin nature. It brings us out of lives of shame and teaches us and gives us power to live in a holy way for him. It takes us out of that mindset of always wishing for others to be sacrificing for me. It brings us out of ourselves, and it brings us into union with Jesus. And so the cross and Jesus' incarnation and his self-sacrifice is a call to you and to me to rest in Jesus, to put our hope and our confidence in this sacrifice that he's made for us, realizing, nope, I can't keep the law by myself. Nope, I can't overcome my pride by myself. Nope, can't overcome my disobedience. I can't overcome my shame. There's just too much of it. I don't have the ability. And when we come to this point of repentance for our sin and faith in the work of Jesus, then he gives you these marvelous promises that resting in him, turning away from sin and guilt, that now he forgives your sin and he points you towards a lifestyle that is just like his, one that is like the mind and attitude of Jesus. He teaches you how to empty yourselves for others. He teaches you how to sacrifice for others, just as Jesus had this pattern of life, right? First humiliation and then exaltation. So it is with us, brothers and sisters, before we experience the blessing of our salvation in that final sense, like we will one day when Jesus returns in power and glory, so we too first go to the cross. We kneel at that cross, and we feel that cross and understand the sacrifice of the one who went to the cross for you. And as you go to the cross and humble yourself there, you then learn. It becomes part of the heartbeat and rhythm of your Christian soul. Oh, we stumble, and it's hard, but we walk daily with the one who sacrificed for us. And we walk daily with those around us in Christ for whom we learn to sacrifice, serving them, letting go of things that you cherish, sometimes for them, and sometimes it's money and time and tears and compassion, but whatever it is, the Lord calls each of you who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good and that the self-sacrifice of Jesus is good and it's for you and it's the thing you need. He says, imitate that lifestyle. Realize that before the crown comes the cross. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we lift up our hearts to you. We thank you and praise you for your word. We rest today in the perfect work of Jesus. We thank you for his incarnation, and we praise you that as we think about the purpose of his coming, that he would sacrifice himself for us, that he would provide himself as a guilt offering for those who could not keep the demands of your laws. We think and marvel and rejoice in these things. Thank you that this sacrifice was for us. Let us, as a body, O Lord, be dedicated and committed afresh because of the self-sacrifice of Jesus in his incarnation to sacrificing ourselves one for another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.